14. So if you have your scripture with you, turn to chapter 14. Message I call No Right to Ruin. Way back in the Old Testament, there's a record of the first murder. Cain killed his brother Abel because he was jealous of him. In that story, God spoke audibly to Cain and said to him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Of course, God knew the answer. He was giving Cain an opportunity to repent. But Cain did not repent. He just replied, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" God went on to judge Cain for his crime. For in point of fact, he was. He was his brother's keeper. He was responsible to treat his brother with the dignity and respect of another person created in the image of God. Human relationships are important to God. He designed us to have relationships, to need relationships. We are built to live together. You know, some animals, when they become mature, they go off on their own. They live alone. That's not how God made people. And as we come to the letter of Romans in chapter 14, Paul lays out an important principle for Christians. In a very real way, we are our brother's keeper. By God's design and by His sovereign plan, we are meant to be a church family and a family that supports each other. We are to encourage each other, strengthen each other, take care of each other. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and none of us have a right to do something that would hurt another believer's walk in the Lord. With that in mind, let's begin first four verses of chapter 14, I call Passionate Problem. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now this passage deserves some explanation. In the Roman congregation, there were both Jews and Gentiles who had become Christians, and they had very different ideas about food. Many of the Jewish believers had real trouble letting go of their Jewish restrictions that they had lived with all their lives. They were determined to continue eating kosher food. Kosher food was what they'd done all their lives, and they wanted to continue doing that. Now, obviously, the Gentiles had no such concern. And so this became an issue in the early church as the Jews and Gentiles were now mixed together in one Christian congregation. Old habits are hard to let go of, and established religious taboos are difficult to leave. The issue here is food, but we're not talking about food for health. This is not an idea about health. It's an idea about religion, a religious taboo. Food for health is one thing. Food for health is important. It's important what you eat. I'm a living example that I don't do that. I remember when I was at Auburn and I took a voice class. And yes, Carrie, I did take a singing class at Auburn. And the woman told me my tongue was up too much and tried to put my tongue down. And the lady who was the teacher said was a vegetarian. And I remember her saying, Richard, if you will be a vegetarian, you'll live longer. And I said, well, ma'am, I'll just have to die 2 years early. I love steak. This passage is about food, but it's not about food for health reasons. It's about religion. And here's the context. In AD 49, the Emperor Claudius evicted the Jews from the city of Rome. You see, there was anti-Semitism way back then. And when he did that, the Jewish slaughterhouses were all closed down. However, within a few years, the Jews began to drift back into the city. They began to come back in, and of all things, some of those Jews who came back in the city of Rome became Christian believers. They were now part of the New Testament church, yet they still cling to many of their Old Testament ways, and now in the city of Rome, they had a problem. Because the Jewish slaughterhouses had been closed down, now there was nothing but the Gentile slaughterhouses, and they did not drain the blood out of the meat properly to make it kosher for the Jewish people. So therefore, some of the Jewish people would just refuse to eat the meat and eat only vegetables. This was not a health issue. It was a religious issue. Now, I need to make something clear. The Old Testament ended at the cross of Christ. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." That was the end of his sacrifice for sins. That was also the end of all that the Old Testament was doing, pointing up to his sacrifice of sins. It's the end, the conclusion of the Old Testament. I've said before, the New Testament does not begin at Christmas time. The New Testament begins at Calvary. Calvary is a dividing line between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And many of the restrictions that God had laid out in the Old Testament were now completed in Jesus, and they no longer applied. We have an example of a food restriction being lifted in the life of the Apostle Peter. And I want to read it very quickly. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. The next day as they were on their journey, and they're on their journey, I forget where they're going, but they're going somewhere, and they stop at a person's house. And approaching the city, oh, I'm sorry, now I remember what's going on here. The on the journey refers to the Gentile messengers from Cornelius coming to see Peter. Now I remember the context. I read all this stuff and it mixes up in my head. I'm sorry. As the Gentiles coming to see Peter were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That's noon, Jewish reckoning. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. God has something to show him. And saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it, in this sheet, were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Here's some critters for you to eat, Peter. I know you're hungry. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean, that's not kosher." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, if you know the story, you know that God gave him this trance to prepare him for the sending him from that Jewish house to a Gentile house of Cornelius, where Peter would actually go inside a Gentile house, which was not something they normally did, and present the gospel, and Cornelius would be the first Gentile saved in the New Testament era. Well, part of that is demonstrating that the Old Testament religious food laws were now obsolete. But these Jewish Christians in the city of Rome had trouble letting go of the old religious taboos. They had trouble letting go of that. You know, not only was that an issue for them, but there was also an issue for food regarding some of the Gentiles. You see, it was a custom for the guys who raised the cows and the sheep and the goats and things that they would kill to sell at the marketplace. The owners would take some of that meat. They would take it to the local god, the local temple of the local god that they worship. They would present it as an offering to that god, and then they'd sometimes even give some to the priest of that god, and then they go sell the rest of it at the marketplace. They were dedicating their business to that god and selling the meat in the marketplace. Well, some of these new Gentile Christians had been disciples of that god before they got saved. And I'm using the word god with a little g. Do you understand? I'm talking about pagan gods that really don't exist. And so when they became saved, they didn't want to have anything to do with eating a meat that had been dedicated to that god that they now know is completely false. So for them, eating that meat was a religious taboo. Now, it's important to see that when Paul is talking about this food, he's not talking about sin. This is not something that he's saying you're doing something sinful by eating meat. This is not about sin. Nor is he addressing some vital theological essential. This message has nothing to do with the essentials of the Christian faith. This has to do with what was called secondary issues, preference for externals. The Jews in this illustration were not claiming that you had to be Jewish in order to be saved, like Paul dealt with in his letter to the Galatians. Nor were the Gentiles claiming that the Jews were not really saved They were both saying this is the proper way to honor God, to avoid eating meat. Does that make sense? They were saying this is the proper way to honor God. It had to do with a disagreement on how to honor Jesus. One side, a group of people said you can eat anything. And the other side said, no, we can't eat that. Now here's what Paul says. Let's go back to verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Welcome your brother and sister, but not to argue with them. Arguing with fellow believers about non-essential matters has caused a lot of problems in the Christian church. Arguing about things that really don't matter in eternity. Now, I'm not talking about the essentials of the Christian faith. The essentials of the Christian faith are important. Our church family stands on the theology of the Baptist faith and message. That document represents our beliefs as a church at Crossroad Christian Fellowship. And it represents our beliefs on matters of the authority of Scripture, the Trinity of God, the special creation of mankind, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, the eternal destiny of those who believe in Him, and the destiny of those who don't, as well as many other topics. These are specific subjects that the Bible clearly defines, clearly states. In fact, I have copies of this if anybody wants one before you leave, Baptist Faith and Message. Now, on these issues, I will stand. On these points, I will not bend. I will forcefully defend these issues because they're essential. But there are other issues of the Bible which are not essential. And there are many issues which are not vividly stated in the Bible. They're not, the Bible's silent about it. And there are different points of view, and Christians of good conscience disagree. I have a view of a theological view of creation that's different from some people. In the Genesis story, God created the heavens and the earth, and it lists six different activities, six different days that God created the heavens and the earth. My perspective, those days just represent periods of activity. God did this, and then God did that, and God did something else. I have no idea how long it took. I have no idea. It could be six literal days. It could be 6 million years. I don't know. The point is not when. The point is who. Who is the creator? Who is the one who made the heavens and the earth? But there are those that will disagree with me, say, no, it means 6 literal days, even though the solar day doesn't exist until the fourth creation day, if you read the text. But nonetheless, there are those who will argue vehemently. One of my favorite scholars, John MacArthur, he wrote a book called The Battle for the Beginning, and he maintains the 6 literal days of creation. I respect that. I'm not going to argue about it. I have this viewpoint. Some other people have that viewpoint. You know, I had a guy a couple of years ago who visited our church, and he loved the church, loved the music, and enjoyed my teaching. And I call him up like I try to call people up, and I always ask, do you have any questions, anything I can answer? And he said, well, what do you think about the creation? And I told him basically what I told you. He said, you don't believe that God created the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days? I said, personally, I don't. He said, well, I can't come back to your church then. I said, well, okay, brother, if that's a deal breaker, then God bless you. I'll pray that the Lord will lead you to another church where you'll fit in better. And I did. When I hung up the phone, I prayed for him. But that's not an essential matter. Nobody's going to go to heaven or not go to heaven based on what they think about the creation days. You see what I'm saying? That's not an essential matter. There are a lot of non-essential matters people get uptight about. You know, Sunday night church. You know where Sunday night church came from? Particularly in the South. When the electrical grid was being developed in the South, and the government began to create EMCs and other entities to put electricity in southern states, one of the first places they put electricity to were churches, because churches were assembly areas. And sometimes counties would use those assembly areas for people to come together and congregate. So they put the electrical connections there to churches. And so churches had lights. And they began to hold Sunday night services, which is fine. But over the years, there are people who think, if you don't go to church on Sunday night, you're sinning. That's false. That's false. There's no command in Scripture about what time of day to go to church. That's false. But that's a non-essential matter people get upset about. People get upset about translations of the Bible. You know? When I was in college, I read the King James Version, the old King James Version, from cover to cover. I have lots of passages I underlined. Later on, I started with a different translation. Right now, I have five. Every week, I read five translations on whatever I'm teaching you. Five different translations. They're all good. They're all good. NIV, Holman, Christian Standard, New King James, whatever. They're all good. It doesn't matter. God will bless you if you read His Word. Doesn't have to be one translation. It really doesn't. The way the church is constructed doesn't matter. I remember at First Baptist Douglasville, you guys know I was on the deacon board at First Baptist Douglasville, and we were voting on refurbishing the sanctuary, making changes in the sanctuary, and the committee, by the way, the committee was a committee of women, the committee wanted to change and take out pews and put in chairs. And I can remember one of the deacons being against that, and he said, no, you can't take out pews. It's not a church building unless it has pews and a steeple. He was dead wrong. But people get hung up on non-essential matters. Am I making sense here? So this thing about food that we're reading about, it's not just that point. The principle is, it's about non-essential matters. Paul goes on to say that those who feel like they're mature should not judge those who they disagree with. And those who they disagree with, and he's talking there about the Jewish Christians. By the way, he's using the Jewish Christians as the weaker bunch because they haven't learned their freedom in Christ. He said they're not to condemn the other people because we all belong to Jesus. Jesus is our master. And you and I don't have the right to dictate how someone else is to live and handle non-essential matters. Look at verse 4 again back here. He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. Jesus will work with each person individually and build them up into maturity as they submit to him. Jesus will make them stand. My friends, there's no place for cliques in the local church. There's no place for cliques. We all belong to Jesus. Everybody's equal at the cross. And it doesn't matter how passionately somebody thinks about some non-essential matter. You are to be respectful to other people and love them in Jesus. Let's move on to our text, back to Romans, verses 5 through 12, I call personal position. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Who are you? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now this passage relates to Sabbath keeping. That was the big issue. That was the one thing that the Jewish Christians had trouble letting go of. Now Sabbath keeping is one of the Ten Commandments to the Jews. And I would remind you that the Ten Commandments were given to the Jews. They were given so that the Jews would be a witness to the world of how God wanted people to live. Keeping the Sabbath was done in honor of God's rest following creation. It pointed to the physical creation of the universe with God as its author. The who in the creation story. In the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated for Christians to observe. We're still not to murder. We're still not to commit adultery. We're still not to steal. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated for Christians to observe. The one commandment that is not repeated is Sabbath keeping. Now, instead of that, we voluntarily honor a different day. We honor the first day of the week. In the New Testament, this is called the Lord's Day. It's the day that Jesus was resurrected. It's the day that the Holy Spirit fell upon the Christians at Pentecost and created the church. This day celebrates the spiritual creation of God. It honors the spiritual creation. It honors the new covenant, the New Testament of grace within the hearts of people. We don't have a command to keep it. We keep it voluntarily. It is the right thing to do. Now, the first century Christians had a hard time letting go of their traditions, letting go of the thought that they had to go to the temple or they had to worship on the Sabbath. They also wanted to keep worshiping on the Jewish festival days. They had a difficult time grasping their freedom in Christ. They had a desire to follow those rules that were laid out in the Old Testament. And they would criticize the Gentile believers for not following those rules. This is something Paul pointed out in another letter, a letter to the church at Colossae. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. It is fulfilled in Him. We don't live by Old Testament calendar. That covenant is over. The point Paul is focusing here on in Romans is to the Christians there in Rome not to argue with other believers about these non-essential differences. He says what he calls the weak, the Jewish Christians who are clinging to rules, what the weak are doing, at least they're doing and trying to honor the Lord. They're trying to honor the Lord in what they do. And those who disagree with them, well, they're trying to honor the Lord too. Paul says, leave people alone on this. Let Jesus deal with them one-on-one. We all belong to Jesus. We're all accountable to Him. There is a judgment of Christians. There is. No, it's not a judgment for sins. Our sins are cleansed forever by the blood of Jesus, covered by His blood. We don't take part in the great white throne judgment that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. That is for the lost. But we will be individually judged for rewards. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I'm away from the pulpit on purpose. You know, when I give an opinion, I walk away. Here's how I think that works. I think every Christian will have a personal, one-on-one life review with Jesus. He'll take us aside in some way. He will show us our lives. And He'll especially show us our lives in reference to other people, how what we did affected other people. The good things we did, how they helped other people, and some of the bad things we did, how they hurt other people and hurt the heart of God. Doesn't mean we're condemned. Just means He's showing us. Okay? And then it's over with. I think that's what I believe is being referred to when it says a judgment of deeds, good or evil. He's showing us. You could have done this differently. You could have said something different to that person. You could have done something different to that person. But here's what happened. And based on our activity, based on our life, based on our service, we receive rewards from the Lord. Does that make sense? It's personal one-on-one. Now, you know, it's interesting that Paul uses the judgment seat of Christ, and he refers to this in Romans. That's called a bema. That was the judgment seat of the Roman authorities, the Roman magistrates. When someone would come and have a case brought before a judge, the judge would sit on the bema. And Jesus is being presented here as the judge of our lives. The Romans were very familiar with that bema. We're never condemned for our sins, but I think that God will show us a glimpse of how things could have been. There's going to be a one-time glimpse, a one-on-one life review. Some good things we did may be small. We may have forgotten about it. We may have given somebody $5 at the grocery store. We may have done some small thing. We've forgotten all about it. God doesn't. He'll bring that up in the life review. And He'll reward us for it. Let's look at another passage of Scripture, because the Bible is very clear that we will be judged for rewards according to our obedience to God, and especially in terms of our service, whether it's pure or not, the purity of our service. 1 Corinthians this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. The day is the second coming of Jesus. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, and the foundation is Jesus in that context, if anyone built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If you did something for the right reason, your motive was pure, you'll get a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Again, I think there's a personal life review. And I think that Jesus will say, you did this, this, and this, and I'm going to reward you for it. This, this, and this you did, and it hurt my heart. But I'm going to reward you. Everyone will be saved who's a believer in Jesus, but not everyone will have the same rewards. Our rewards are based on our service. Doesn't mean whether other people noticed our service or not. Doesn't mean if it's great service or not. Doesn't mean we have to be Billy Graham. Just means that we're obedient to God. Does that make sense? That's what I believe this text is saying to us. Well, let's move on in our Romans text, verses 13 through 19, I call preventing pitfalls. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He's talking about food there. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So then, let what you regard as good be spoken of. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Paul says, don't lose your freedom in Christ. And here he's speaking to the Gentiles primarily who were eating the meat and the Jews were upset by it. Don't use your freedom of Christ to tempt a weaker believer into doing something that believer thinks is wrong. Don't show off your freedom in Christ and do something that would tempt the other person to do that which he thinks is wrong. I'll give you an example. My grandfather on my mother's side, Buchanan, my grandfather was Dr. John Buchanan. He was a Baptist preacher. He was vice president of the Southern Baptist Convention at one point, by the way. He pastored a church, Southside Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, that had 5,000 members. That was in the 1950s and 60s. That was a mega church back then. He had to retire when he got older, and his doctor prescribed for him to get a toddy. Have you ever heard that word? Toddy? It's a glass of wine. So my grandmother had to go buy wine. And she was so concerned that the preacher's wife was going into the grocery store and buying wine, and all those thousands of people who went to that church might see her and might misunderstand. Now, on that subject, here again, I'm away from the pulpit. Okay, pulpit's over there. This is Richard. I think it may be okay for a small amount of wine with a meal. Small amount with a meal. Drinking alcohol for alcohol's sake? No. The Bible condemns that. That makes sense? There's a difference. But if I were to have, and I don't have any wine in my house, but if I were to have wine in my house and I invited someone to come over from the congregation and I knew that they came from an alcoholic background or they had alcoholism in their family, and I pulled out my bottle of wine and says, well, I'm free to do this in the name of Jesus, so I'm going to take a little bit, would that be an act of love to them? No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. You see, the point is, Paul is saying, restrict what you do to help others. He's not saying you can't differ with people on opinions about things. He's saying be careful what you do that might hurt somebody's Christian growth. Food itself is not the issue. The issue is acting in love. There's another passage that goes along with this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good. Again, referring to food, really. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God, because he declared it's okay, and prayer. When I thank God for the meal that I'm going to have, I'm making it holy. Isn't that cool? You see, I might have to stretch you when eating some people's cooking, but that's a... I'm just kidding. God has declared all foods good. So we thank God for our daily nourishment. Now, I want to remind you that Paul came from a Jewish background, that Paul had been a Pharisee. Remember, Pharisee means separated ones. He had been one of those 6,000 or so guys who just tried to live out every little detail of the Old Testament law, and all the scribes interpreted how they interpreted the Old Testament law. Paul had lived his life only eating kosher food. So for him to come to the realization that kosher no longer applies, that's a big deal. Yeah, you can eat pork in the name of Jesus. Yes, you can. God has authorized it. And that's a big transition for him. But even still, he would not eat pork in front of a Jewish believer, because he wouldn't do something to tempt that person to violate their conscience and be a hindrance to them. When Paul says destroy, don't destroy the brother, he doesn't mean you kill him. And he certainly doesn't mean you send him to hell. He means you hurt their Christian walk. You hurt their Christian walk. Now, we don't have the issue so much of food today, but we do have other things. So we all need to follow this principle of being careful what we do if it hurts somebody's walk with the Lord. We're not to put a stumbling block in another Christian's path. Well, let's finish out the text. Back to Romans, verses 20 through 23, I call promoting peace. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. He doesn't mean condemned by God. He means condemned in his conscience. Self-condemned. Whoever has doubts is self-condemned in what he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Both the strong believer and the weak believer in this section here need to grow. The strong believer needs to grow in love. The weak believer needs to grow in knowledge. Our goal is unity in the fellowship and being careful not to do something that hurts another Christian's growth. We can have honest disagreements on things. That's human. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity is everybody thinking exactly alike. Unity is everybody agreeing to walk together, even though we may disagree on some matters. Does that make sense? We're to have unity in the fellowship of God. And while we may have honest disagreements, we are to disagree with a loving spirit. If you have a sincere conviction about a non-essential matter, don't try to force it down the throats of everybody else. There's a lot of things we won't know till we get to heaven. You've heard me say, I'm not a Calvinist. That's one example of theology. I know people who are. When I went to seminary, my New Testament professor was a Calvinist. My theology professor was not. Love them in Jesus and learn from them. Doesn't matter. We'll find out when we get to heaven how election works. Okay? We'll find out when we get to heaven, if God even chooses to show us. One thing, though, in this passage is clear in the last verse that Paul has here. If you do something that you don't think is moral, or you question whether or not it's moral, then it's not moral for you. If you do something that you're not sure it's within God's approval, within His permissive will, then it's not permissive for you. It's like the phrase, others may, you cannot. Wherever your faith is, don't leave your faith. Let Jesus develop you and help you as an individual grow into the knowledge of His will. Does that make sense? Be true to your convictions. Don't have to be ugly about it, just be true. Act within your faith. And for all of us as believers, living here on earth with other believers, we have no right to ruin anybody's walk with the Lord because of our non-essential opinions. We are committed to building each other up. God has called us to be a family. May we be a loving family. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the things You teach us in Your Word. God, help us to love people in spite of differences. The devil wants to use differences to discredit the church, to create disunity in the church. Lord, help us not to go that route, but rather love other people, whether they agree with us or not on certain points. Help us to love each other and be a Christian family. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.